may come before you with all of our needs, all of our praises, all of our joys and our sorrows, that we may come into your presence knowing that you will perfectly understand our needs, and that the Holy Spirit will help us to pray in groanings that cannot be uttered, that Jesus himself as our high priest will purify our prayers and present them rightly before your throne of grace. Lord, we come as a needy people, as people who need your grace, who need your help, who need your strength, your encouragement. Sometimes we need your rebuke and your correction. Sometimes we need to be brought up short by seeing our own sin and being convicted of it and the need for repentance. Other times we need encouragement and persevering and doing what's right, not growing weary in well-doing, as the Scripture says, but trusting that you will cause it to bear fruit for your kingdom in due time. We ask, Lord, for all those sorts of needs that are, and probably many others, present here this morning in our midst. We ask, Lord, that you would bless what their needs are. Lord, we do remember those who are sick in different ways, who are struggling with whether it be long-term illness, like Peggy Gwynn, who's also had a recent mini stroke, whether it be Carol Gerbers and Leonard Gwynn, Rose Reed, Virginia and Gene Strickland, Peggy Gregory, Renee Biddix, many others on our list, Lord, have those long-term sicknesses and illnesses. We pray, Father, that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen their families as they care for them. We also ask, Lord, for Grady Guy with his heart problems, with Jimmy Timmy, for Dickie Hall, for Miss Lena Sterling, for Lily Friendly, healing from her broken hip. Lord, we pray that you would be with Pastor Kyle Sims as well. Lord, help all of them to heal from their ailments. Help them to trust in you as they go through those. May they have confidence and trust in the Savior and his goodness to them, even if he allows them to suffer affliction for a time. We pray for those families that are grieving, Lord, the families of Barbara Forbes, Bessie McCowan, James Grigg, Plylers, Martha Watts, Betty Bryce, Kenny P., Dorothy Taylor, Curtis Gaddy, and Dominic Waters as well. Lord, would you help each of those families to find comfort and peace from Christ and from the knowledge of him and his work in their lives. Father, we also lift up those who are confined to their homes or are shut-ins in care facilities. Think of Estelle Aiken, Evelyn Bridges, Margaret Brockman, Peggy Cabanis, Betty Chapel, Bobby Poole. Please comfort and help each of those. Lord, we also thank you for our families. We thank you for our little children. We give you praise and honor for them. Lord, help us to raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. Help us to be thankful for your gift of them to us. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and we give you praise for our children. Help us, Lord, to love them well. Help us to love young families well also, to encourage them, help them in any way we can as they care for their children very sacrificially. We pray for our older children as well, that, Lord, as they are being raised in the nurture and admonition of Christ, that, Lord, you would work by your Spirit, that you would bring them to a true and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus from a very early age, that they would trust in him and follow him. We pray, Father, as our children grow older, that they would not just follow Christ because their parents tell them it's the right thing to do, but that they would see you for themselves, that they would see you in the Word and would hear your voice speaking there, that the Holy Spirit would apply those words to their hearts, that they would know that they are sinners saved by the grace of Christ through faith. We pray, Father, that you would be with our marriages as well. Lord, where things are not all that they should be, we pray that you would bring repentance. Where we are walking faithfully with you, may we not do so in pride or self-righteousness, but know that it is only by your grace that we stand or do what is right in your sight. Please, Lord, bless our marriages, bless our families. May we be an example to the world around us of the power of Christ to continue to transform people's lives. May we as a congregation also love one another well. We ask, Father, that people would say, yeah, I know they're really Christians over there at Trinity because of their love. I know that they love Jesus and they love one another. Father, help us to grow in that. There are undoubtedly ways that we can grow in the way that we love one another and treat one another. Help us, Lord, to be kind, to be patient, to put on the fruit of the Spirit by the Spirit's power and grace. We ask, Lord, for those who are walking away from you or have walked away from you. We think of Zachary and pray, Father, for repentance for him, that he would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. We pray for Dylan. We thank you for Ashley's turnabout. We pray for Dylan that would continue, as it seems that he's turned back on the right track. We pray for him. We also think of Michaela, and please bring repentance there. We pray for little Liam, that, Lord, you would help each of them to care for him as they ought. We also pray, Father, for Terry Hutto, for Evangeline Rother, and others of the Rother family. Think of Clayton Watts, we think of Bobby, we think of others of our family members and friends, think of Caitlin. Lord, would you work in each one of them according to their spiritual needs? Where there's need for repentance, would you please bring that, or conviction of sin or growth in holiness, or if people are being lazy in their walk with Christ, we pray, Father, that you would work in them and stir them up. We pray that you would stir up the church in the United States in general, particularly the church in the Chester area, and even our own church. May we be more zealous for evangelism. May we be more zealous for reaching out to the lost, for praying for them, and looking for opportunities to share the good news of Christ with them. Please, Lord, equip us and help us to be bold and to be faithful. We pray, Father, for you to bring revival in the churches in Chester. Lord, would you bring revival in our nation as well? We see so much wickedness being done and approved of. We know that it must grieve your heart abundantly. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy, that you would pour out your Spirit and bring a repentance, bring receptivity to the good news of Christ. We do pray for our nation, Lord, that you would have mercy upon her for the sake of your people that still dwell within her. We ask, Father, for your blessing on our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries where they are being persecuted very severely. We pray that you would protect them, that you would help them, encourage them in their walks with Christ. May they boldly proclaim the gospel. We pray for our missionaries, that you would comfort and encourage them, that, Lord, you would give them boldness, give them wisdom in presenting the good news of Christ in the particular areas to which they minister. We ask, Father, for your a blessing now as we turn our attention to your word and the preaching of it. It is your word. Help us to receive it then reverently, to realize it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is given to us for our edification, for our building up in the faith, for our instruction, sometimes for our rebuke, for our correction, for our encouragement. Lord, we pray that you would do all those things as needed in each one of our hearts today. Give me words to say that would accomplish your purposes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Read through verse 21, although I'm going to focus on 10 and 11 and then 18 through 21. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. So as we talked about last week, this beautiful story of the woman who poured out the alabaster flask full of perfume on Jesus, was preparing his body for burial. It was a very generous act, a very worshipful act. And it would be told throughout the whole world, Jesus said. His prophecy continued to take place last week and today. It's been translated into hundreds of languages, been told wherever the Gospels proclaimed. That wonderful story of this woman's generosity, that we would admire her for that, that we would give thanks to God for her for that. We might be humbled ourselves for her example as well. But the opposite extreme is also true, isn't it? If I were to ask you who's one of the most evil people in the history of the world, who might you say? Judas would be among the top contenders, right? And when we think of those who have killed millions of people like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or other dictators who have put to death their own people for political reasons, that's an awful and a terrible thing. But when we think of somebody betraying someone who was their friend, who was someone that they, you know, humanly speaking, could put their trust in, and yet they broke that trust, we think of somebody hurting somebody else who'd never done anything wrong to them, we would think of Judas, who betrayed Jesus, who had never done anything but kindness and generosity toward Judas. And so as we look at this story of Judas, there ought to be some things that we can learn from it. One thing that we should not think to ourselves is, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like Judas, that I'm not at all like him," and be self-righteous and say, you know, "Yeah, look at how bad he is, and I'll never be like that." Well, if we're never like that, it's because of the grace of God. It's because of his mercy to us. So there are some things that we can apply to ourselves from Judas' bad example. We ought to be humbled as we look at him. We're hopefully encouraged by the woman's good example, but we ought to be humbled equally by Judas' bad example. I want to look at four things with you this morning. First of all, that's where Judas' motives came from, that sin comes from the heart. Sin comes from the heart. Secondly, small sins, in quotes, lead to much greater sins. Thirdly, sin can hide under a veneer of respectability or even of righteousness. And then fourthly, sin leads to everlasting destruction. So first of all, sin comes from heart motives. Looking at Judas, where did this come from? Remember what he'd been doing for the last 3 years. He'd been walking with Jesus. He'd been following after Jesus. As far as anybody else knew, he was a faithful follower of Jesus. He was, in fact, a preacher himself. Jesus sent him out to preach. We'll talk more about that you know, veneer of righteousness in a moment. But what was he ruled by in his heart? He was ruled by covetousness. John, the gospel, we read the Gospel of John last week, and it said that the reason Judas spoke up about this woman's great generosity, the reason he spoke up wasn't because he was concerned about the poor, but he was concerned because he kept the treasury box and he wished that it had been sold so that he could have got a portion of that for himself. So John kind of lifts the mask on his covetousness. I think, though, that you can read that between the lines in Mark's account as well. He asks the Pharisees, hey, what will you give me if I betray him to you? And in Matthew's account, it tells us the amount, 30 pieces of silver. They agreed to pay him. He had a lust for money. And so what seems to have happened as we put all these things together is that when this woman did this great act of generosity, remember it was, you know, the equivalent of $20,000 today worth of ointment. It was probably her life savings or you know, something like that, or maybe a family heirloom. She gave it generously to Jesus, and that just broke his lustful heart. How could you waste the money in that way? Would have done a better job being in my pocket. That's sort of what his attitude was. He was a lover of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He loved money, and he loved what money could buy for him. And it's like this broke him. He finally realized, and everybody else is amazed at the fragrance of the perfume filling the room and that sort of thing, and perhaps delighting in it. And for him, it's like a stench in his nostrils. I can't believe she did this. It's like smelling salts. It wakes him up to the fact that, okay, I'm not going to get that position of power and of wealth that I was hoping for when I followed Jesus. I thought he was going to be the Messiah. I thought he was going to be the next Davidic king. I was looking forward to sitting among his inner circle, just like King David and King Solomon and all of their wealth and their power, and getting a share of that. That's what I was looking forward to, Judas says. And I ain't going to get it now. Jesus really is going to his death. She says that she anointed him for his burial. He's really going to die. I'm really not going to get all this stuff after all. I got to do something. And so he betrays him. The love of money in his heart leads to greater sins, and that's really our second point. But the sin started in his heart. It was festering there for years, probably. That may have been some of the initial reason, or maybe the chief initial reason, why he came to follow Christ, was the hope of personal gain from it. And too many, that's their motive for following Christ, not, Lord, I'll follow you no matter where it may lead, because you have the words of eternal life. The only way I'm going to be saved from hell is by trusting in you. No, instead, it's like, if I follow Jesus, I can get better business contacts. If I follow Jesus, I can be wealthier in my life. I can have greater health. I can have, you know, more advantage in this world. To many people, that's their motive for following Christ. So we are to beware the love of money. All of us have a temptation to the love of money. Whether somebody is rich or middle class or poor, all have a temptation to the love of money. Poor people may not have much money, but they may still love it a whole lot. They envy those who have more than they do. Those who are wealthy may never have enough. One of those millionaires used to say, how much money is enough? Just a dollar more. Just a little bit more. I don't remember who it was that said that. Maybe Rockefeller. And so that continual treadmill of wanting more and more and more, it's covetousness. It's a stench in God's nostrils. But there can be other things that we love more than Christ as well. There are other sins that also start in the heart. And anything we love more than Jesus is idolatry. So Judas was an idolater as well as a covetous man. We need to remember that sin starts in the heart. Ask God to search our hearts. Don't think it's by our own righteousness that we stand before God. Don't think it's by our own strength that we can avoid great sins like what Judas fell into. Because if we allow sin to have its root in our heart, it can lead to greater sin. But the sin is sin while it's in our own hearts as well. It's God sees it as clearly as you are seeing me this morning. So we ask God, Lord, show me the sin in my heart. I know it's there. I know it's there. I'm a sinner. We all are. Lord, show us our sin. Is it envy? Is it covetousness? Is it lust? Is it lying? Is it gossip? Is it critical spirit toward others? Is it pridefulness? Lord, show me, show us, show each of us the sin in our hearts ought to be our prayer. But secondly, we also ought to also realize that sin, small sin, so-called small sin, leads to much worse. Sin always tends toward greater sin. It tries to drag us in deeper. The sin of covetousness led Judas to the greater sin of betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, a betrayal of the Holy Son of God, of stabbing the nails, as it were, into his wrists, of stabbing the crown of thorns upon his head. He was just as much guilty of that coming to pass as the others were who physically did it. Sin leads to worse sin. Drunkenness may lead to a DWI or to a car wreck or to disease, of liver disease. Laziness may lead to other sins, may lead to stealing or to shady business practices. And then it also leads to, you know, to poverty, which isn't a sin by itself. But if we're poor because we're being lazy, well, then that's a bad condition. Adultery, lust of the heart may lead to lust actually enacted, to physical adultery. It may lead to divorce. It may lead to murder, as it did in David's case. It may lead to lying. Lying leads to more lies, covering up those lies with other evil deeds. Seeking some spiritual contentment or high apart from God because we're dissatisfied with the God of the Bible leads to idolatry and to apostasy from the Christian faith. Roots of bitterness may lead to breaking relationships with other people. Critical spirits and impatience may drive us away from one another's friendship. Being critical can lead to roots of bitterness in other people. Unkind words can separate relationships, can lead to big fights. What are the examples in your life? How have little sins led to much greater sins by you, or have you tempted other people to greater sins by your little sins? Sin leads to far worse. People can become hardened in their sin as well, like Judas became hardened in his sin. Sinclair Ferguson talks about that in relation to him. Sin deceives as well as it hardens. If we yield to sin, as Judas had done in his heart for whatever reason, it will master us. We are no longer free or able to choose the moment when we will engage in a mutiny of grace and overthrow its influence on us. Judas realized that when it was too late. At first he would not repent. Eventually he could not repent. He became so hardened in his sin, he didn't have any choice but to continue in the sin anymore. That's all he could see. Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and then he was hardened by God in his sin. Sin leads to great hardness of heart and even greater blindness than someone may start with by nature, to the point where they will not repent. They're not, you know, no one is able to repent by their own strength. It's only by the grace of God. But even more so, someone who's hardened in their sin. God has given them over to it, as he did Judas. Better for him not to have been born. More on that in a moment. But he was hard in his sin. Sin leads to more sin. Sin leads to hardness of heart. We cannot trust in ourselves to stop sin. We cannot think to ourselves, well, I'll just do a little bit and then I'll stop. Once you get on that slippery slope, you don't know where you're going to stop. We're called to stay away from it. We're called to flee it. When we've engaged in it, we're called to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. We're also called, I think, to have a certain healthy degree of self-mistrust, self-distrust. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples all of their reaction was, is it I? Am I the one who's going to do this terrible thing? Realizing, okay, I know there's sin in my heart. See, that's a good place to be humble and to say, I know there's sin in my heart, and I don't want to be led to do things that are going to publicly dishonor my Savior. Lord, help me. That's a great place to be. For self-righteous like the Pharisees and like Judas, and you know, just have the attitude of, hey, I'm going to get away with whatever I'm doing. Nobody's going to catch me. Nobody's going to find me out. I'm just going to persist in doing what I know to be wrong. That's a bad place to be. And that invites discipline from the Lord. But if we're in the place of, okay, I don't trust my own ability to keep myself. Lord, I trust you. You've begun the good work in me. You must complete it to the day of redemption. That's where we ought to be in our humble attitude. So sin comes from the heart. Sin leads to worse sin. Sin can be covered over by a veneer of righteousness and respectability. Who is more respectable and seemingly righteous than one of Jesus' closest disciples? Judas had preached probably to hundreds of people. Judas had cured people from their illness with a word or with a prayer. Judas had cast out demons from people. After having seen Jesus do all these things, Jesus gave him and the other disciples the authority to do the same. He heard all the sermons that Jesus delivered, all the private teaching and small group, we might say, that Jesus imparted. Judas benefited from all of that. The other disciples didn't say to one another when Jesus said, one of y'all is going to betray me, they didn't say, oh, I bet it's Judas. No, they said, is it I? They didn't know. We may not know that there's someone sitting near us in the pew, that there's somebody in our church, that there's somebody in Christian leadership who's really not following Christ. We don't always know. I think we can have a personal confidence ourselves as to whether we're really following Christ by looking at the Word and seeing what it says. If we have a humble and contrite heart before the Lord, He will not cast us out. We don't have to be in constant fear for our own salvation. That's not the point. Nor are we to be constantly suspicious of one another. But when it happens, when somebody who was seemingly a Christian leader falls into great sin or falls into apostasy, in some ways it ought not to surprise us. It happens, sadly. It happened to Judas. Now we might think to ourselves, okay, well yeah, there's the prosperity preachers. Think of them. They're a lot like Judas. And it's true, they are. They're seeking their own financial gain, it seems, primarily. They seem, you know, good on the outside, but they're preaching a false doctrine. So when they fall into sin, in some ways, it's not really surprising. We ought to bring it closer to home as well. We ought to think of Tully and Chavidian, a grandson of Billy Graham, had lots of good outward appearance. Looked good in his preaching, a handsome young man, powerful preacher, good leader, and so forth. And yet there was all kinds of sin happening in his heart that led to lesser sin that led to greater sin until there's finally a public scandal. There's other evangelicals. Think of James McDonald, a radio preacher that some of you may know. He fell into great sin as well and lost his ministry. Josh Harris, who's known by some in the homeschool community, a leader of a good church and so forth, believed sound doctrine. And yet not only has fallen into great sin, apparently, but has fallen away from the faith. Instead of an evangelical, he calls himself an ex-evangelical. And we probably all know people who seem to be walking with Jesus and fell away from doing so. They've fallen away. I remember one person saying that, you know, they had a good profession of faith, grew up in the church and so forth, and everything seemed to be going well. They said it always felt like a false performance that they clung to out of fear or obligation. That can happen to people. We ought to be aware of that. We ought to be praying for people. We ought to be humbled by that fact as well. May it lead us to cling closer to the Savior. And to, as it says in Hebrews, to encourage one another while it is yet today, lest any of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're not to give up gathering together, It's important for us to gather together as saints of the Lord. In our regular Sunday worship services, we ought to be joining together, partly to encourage one another. You know, your pastor and your elders need encouragement too, and whenever y'all show up, that encourages us. That, I mean, that by itself does. That's an encouragement to us. Whenever we gather together for prayer, for Bible study, when you ladies gather in your monthly groups, when we gather on Wednesday night, when we come Sunday evening, maybe there are other times you get together with one another for fellowship and for prayer. We all need those times with fellow believers to encourage us in the faith so we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It lies to us. It says it's not dangerous, and then it carries us to deeper sin. It says it's not dangerous, and then it festers, even a great Christian leader like Judas, and leads him to entire apostasy and despair. But then fourthly, sin leads to everlasting destruction. You can see that in the latter part of verse 21. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. If hell's not eternal, then those words aren't true. If hell is only temporary, if it's only even 100 years, Judas could still say, well, I'm glad I was born. I had to go through 100 years of suffering, but then I finally got to heaven, and that's everlasting, so that's good. That would make those words not really true. If hell is actually annihilation, as Jehovah's false witnesses teach, or as atheists deny there is any hell, that you, when you die, that's it, there's nothing more after this life, then those words aren't true. Because, hey, far better to have an enjoyable life in this earth and then die and nothing happens to you after, no judgment to face, that's okay. I'll just live the most enjoyable life I can on this earth, even if I don't seek after physical pleasures all the time. There are some atheists who externally are pretty nice people, because they seek more intellectual pleasures rather than just, the lust of the flesh and so forth. But then Jesus' words aren't true. What did he say himself about hell? I mean, he hints at it here that it's everlasting. But he himself said that earlier that we read and looked at in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 9, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what hell's like. They never die. They suffer there the eternal wrath of God, the everlasting wrath of God. The fire is not quenched, it's never put out. That's where people outside of Christ are headed. That's where they're going. That's where some are right now. That's where Judas is right now. 2,000 years later, there's nothing to look forward to. It would have been better for him indeed if he were never born. Hell, sin leads to everlasting hell. Leads to everlasting destruction. Because sin is against an everlasting God. It is a huge thing to rebel against the living and true God. And a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But even in this, the Word of God, that we might trust it, that we might be encouraged to believe what it says, Jesus says Scripture was fulfilled. Mark 14, first part of verse 21. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. It was written in the Scriptures. He's fulfilling what it says in Psalm 41, that even the one, I don't have time to turn there, the closest, even my closest friend would turn against me. That's fulfilled in Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Jesus' own words that he told his disciples back in chapter 10 are also being fulfilled. He said, the Son of Man must be betrayed to the chief priests. That's going to be fulfilled very shortly in what Judas is going to do. When Jesus spoke, you could believe what he said was the case. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Everything he said came to pass or will yet come to pass. It gives us confidence that his word is the word of God. We can trust it. We can believe it. So believe what he says about sin and the danger of it. What's the hope? We know the hope. It's always good to remind ourselves of it. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners like you and me. Save people from little sins, so-called little sins, sins of the heart, and also bigger sins. Sins of public scandal, sins of obvious that even unbelievers say, yeah, that's wrong. Came into the world to save sinners. But what must our attitude be to be saved? Well, that same verse goes on and says, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy that for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Now, Paul wasn't saying, I'm absolutely the worst sinner. I know every sinner throughout the future of human history, and I'm worse than any of them. That wasn't really his point. His point was, I'm the worst sinner I know because I see how big my sins are. I see all the opportunities I've been given to believe the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, and my sins are far worse than anybody else's. I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. That's Paul writing the book of Timothy. That ought to be our attitude as well. I'm a bigger sinner than anybody else I know. That ought to be our attitude. I need the Lord's mercy. I need his grace. Each of us does. So that we won't fall into sin. So that when we do fall into sin, we'll repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness and seek his help. It's also by his grace that we fight sin. It's not like we say, okay, I'm going to go away from here and I'm going to make a promise to myself that whatever my besetting sin that the preacher kind of mentioned or that I thought of by the Holy Spirit's prodding, I'm not going to do it again. And it's kind of on our own strength that we're going to not do it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Knowing what the law says, knowing that it condemns each of us as a sinner, does not save you. Judas knew what he'd done was wrong. He knew it while he was doing it, and he knew it even more when he despaired of life itself and had remorse over what he'd done and committed suicide. The law isn't what saves us. It's weakened by the flesh. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So not only are we delivered from the penalty of sin because of Christ's death on the cross, not only do we have Christ's righteousness credited to us, we're justified, we're declared righteous in God's sight. He looks at us through the lens of Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, he looks at you through that lens and says, well done, my faithful servant. Well done, my son, my daughter. I look at you through the lens of Jesus. Your standing is perfect in my sight. And yet he knows we continue to sin, doesn't he? But his transformation is promised as well. It doesn't take place perfectly until glory, but transformation, the process of transformation, is promised to us now by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of our own resolutions to do better. It's by the Holy Spirit's power that we put aside our sin, that we turn from it, and that we walk in the opposite righteousness. Rather than being greedy, we become generous. Rather than being covetous, we become kind and giving with our possessions and our time and our energies. Rather than being hateful and critical toward others, we seek to build them up and encourage them and love them. That's Christ's work within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of Judas. Lord, each one of us has a seed of a betrayer in our hearts. When we look in the mirror, each one of us ought to say, oh, I could have been Judas. It's only by your grace that we're not. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for forgiving us in Jesus. Thank you for the process of sanctification, of transformation by your grace. May you continue it in us, Lord. May our zeal for that process be renewed by what we've heard from your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to number 676. So, Jesus, I have promised. 676. Please go.